Our text is taken this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There are two emphatic constructions in this short verse in the original language, and they help us this morning introduce our subject, which is gaining a grasp of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. The word sinners is placed before the verb, and the natural focus of our attention is upon this. Sinners, Christ came to save. Those who are otherwise the objects of God's wrath. Those who must flee from His moral self-consistency, His absolute righteousness, holiness and justice, by their very nature condemned. And yet, Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. That is the glory and wonder of the gospel. What God's righteousness, holiness, and justice demanded, His grace, mercy, and love provided. For beneath and behind and before the gospel stands God's moral self-consistency, His absolutely righteous nature and character. Before God will acquit the wicked, He will send His Son. And before God will save men apart from Jesus Christ, He will destroy this universe and recreate it. New heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, of whom the very foremost am I. Very emphatic, the closing words of our text. Paul was never filled from the moment of his conversion until his death with pride, self-centeredness. When you carefully read his letters and listen to his preaching, he never forgot that when God saved him, he saved the foremost of sinners, the religious zealot, the persecutor of God's people. And you even hear at times in his preaching the echo of the words of the martyr Stephen, for whom he stood as a witness at his lynching. And so our text introduces to us very fully and clearly the truth and reality of needing to grasp the truth of the gospel. The world has not changed since the fall of man. The world has always mocked and ridiculed true religion. From the very beginning of time and the human race and the fall of man into sin, the world has always done its best to produce its own religion. It has not changed. Paul could write, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." As we review our study this morning, we want to reiterate once again that to gain a grasp of the gospel, we need to understand the gospel in two ways, biblically and theologically. Biblically, because it is the central truth of divine revelation, and to err here is to err fatally. Second, We may misunderstand the teaching of the Word of God. Some religions are an antithesis to the Word of God. Others are a twisting of God's Word, an overemphasis of one aspect, and therefore missing the truth and reality. Theology enables us to be consistent, coherent with the biblical teaching of Scripture concerning the gospel. And this has been our theme as we have considered gaining a grasp of the gospel. We're in the process, and I give you the outline of our study again this morning. The particulars of the gospel, those major passages epitomizing the truth of the gospel, do we hold them coherently? Do we have a saving grasp of God's truth? The presuppositions of the gospel, those deep and profound realities that stand behind the gospel message. The perpetuity of the gospel, one unified message of salvation throughout the entirety of Scripture. The perversions of the gospel, the failure to grasp the gospel theologically and therefore consistently as presented in the Word of God. The profound mystery of the gospel, and then the proclamation of the gospel through the ordinance of preaching, and finally the participants of the gospel. How is the gospel to reveal itself in those who embrace saving truth? In our last two studies, we have been considering the perversions of the gospel. I do not enjoy, I do not give myself to such a subject, but it is necessary. It is necessary because of the nature and the thinking and the terrible state of sinful, fallen mankind. From the very beginning, there has been a great misunderstanding of God's truth. The tendency to pervert the truth of the gospel is one of the major reasons for understanding the gospel both biblically and then theologically. That is, to make certain, as best we can, that our grasp of the gospel is consistently biblical. Where did the first departure begin? Genesis chapter 3. The temptation and the fall shows the fragile state of mankind, even in their original state. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had created. Beginning in Genesis 2, all the way through Genesis 3 into Genesis 4, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. And the serpent said to the woman, yea, hath Elohim said, not the Lord God, an intensely personal, sovereign being, but God in the abstract. The first theological conversation detracts from God's majestic nature and character. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden. And the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit which is in the tree in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall never eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Satan put all the trees off limits. He twisted the Word of God. He presented this twisted version to the woman. And she became the spokesperson because Adam abdicated his headship. She said, "We may eat of the trees of the garden." No, we may freely eat. She failed to realize the goodness of God. Freely eat. "But of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall never, ever eat of it." Lo, with the imperfect tense in the Hebrew, a perpetual prohibition. "And you shall never, ever touch it, lest ye die." Not dying thou shalt die, thou shalt surely die. For my Hebrew students, the infinitive absolute, the strongest expression in Hebrew, but "lest ye die." What I want to point out is she failed to realize the goodness of God, and she added her own idea to God's word to reinforce it. "You shall never ever touch it." That's what God said in the original language. And she added, "eat of it, and thou shalt never ever touch it." The natural concern of an individual, don't even go near it. Stay far away from it. And that is the entrance of all human thinking and human tradition in religion. And in our study, some of you recall this, we gave 47 things that began in the human race at that point. Unbelievable. We see the temptation and fall as one increasing and culminative experience in the ruin of the human race. From the very beginning, man tends to pervert the Word of God. Most of the heretics in church history were brilliant men. Most of them were very zealous men. They did not set out to pervert the gospel. But man has a natural inclination to change, modify, and yes, pervert the Word of God. Most modern errors and heresies are simply the repetition of those of the first three centuries, modified to some degree. Every generation needs regeneration, and every generation must search out and be certain that it holds to the truth as God gave it. The earliest theological controversies, as we saw, were theological and Trinitarian. And a study of church history reveals that it follows the basic development of a systematic theology. Theological controversies, Christological controversies, pneumatological controversies, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and finally eschatology, the doctrine of final things. And the first 20 centuries of church history follow that general pattern until all of truth has been discussed. In every generation, heretics arise. And in every generation, God raises up a champion for the truth to counteract it. These champions were not perfect. Some of them held grave error in other areas, but on certain given points of divine truth, they held the day. God providentially raises up men. During the Arian controversy of the first 3.5 centuries, he raised up Athanasius. Before that, he raised up the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Jude to deal with the Gnostic heresies and the Judaizers. During the Pelagian controversy, he raised up Augustine. The Reformers were raised up to counter the sacerdotalism of the Church of Rome. The Calvinist raised up against the Remonstrants or the Arminians of the post-Reformation era. Fundamentalism stood against modernism and liberalism. and the modern Reformed movement stands against the Pelagianism and the Arminianism of the last two centuries. In our study thus far, we have dealt with the Judaizers, who said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. You must become a Jew to become a Christian. We have studied Gnosticism, which sought to refine the gospel into a philosophy of esoteric knowledge. And we've studied the major passages, especially in the writings of John. Third, we have looked at the Constantinian change, Roman sacerdotalism and ritualism that obliterated the reality of the New Testament church as a gathered body of baptized believers, a believing church, a visible church. We studied Pelagianism of the 5th century. The first anthropological controversy, the doctrine of man, free will and predestination. Is sin a matter of one's nature or simply an act of one's will? All of these ancient controversies are extremely important because they have been revived in modern Christianity. I want to begin our study this morning with the incompleteness of Reformation Protestantism. When we speak about the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, we turn in our church histories to a time of great revival, a revival of truth, salvation by grace, at least to a large extent. We see those that came out, the Reformed bodies, the Lutheran, the Anglican. Truth was revived, but there was much to be done. And what was left undone or slightly modified from the Church of Rome, the Mother Church, the State Church, as it viewed itself, had tremendous negative effects upon Christianity, which continue with us today. The Reformers denied baptismal regeneration, but they retained its language in their confessions. They retained infant sprinkling and gave it a sacramental grace under the state churches. You must remember that what the Reformers did was not to establish the church after the New Testament pattern. A body of baptized believers, a believing gathered church. But they established rival state churches. And in establishing rival state churches, you find that citizens and church membership were largely synonymous. And therefore, the church itself, by definition, was a corpus mixtum, a mixed body of saved and unsaved. And through infant sprinkling, you find the church is simply mirroring the state. Not much improvement over the Church of Rome. So evangelism was largely among the church membership because they acknowledged that perhaps the bulk of their people were yet unconverted. Not only this, but with a state church, what is the punishment? Death. Death in a monolithic society. One religion for one community. Those of us who are Calvinistic have against us spoken many times, well, John Calvin burned Servetus at the stake. Well, the city council at Geneva did because that was the punishment for heresy. A state church. Politics and religion were one and the same. This is one of the failures of the Protestant Reformation. They revived the truth of the sola fide, by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. They dealt with the sacerdotalisms, the priesthood. The believer was the priest. But they failed in many of these other areas. It was not a thoroughgoing reformation. And so we find a continuation of these issues. The idea of a universal, invisible church confused the church with the kingdom of God. And of course, if you weren't in their church, you were not in the kingdom. Some of these issues continue with us today. Our Reformed friends, Paedo-Baptist or Paedo-Kephale-Ranter friends, Kephale is head, Rantidzu is to sprinkle, those who sprinkle infants on the head, Kephale-Ranters. They hold that the children, covenant children of believers, are within the pale of the church. Some of them now hold infant communion as well. And to infant salvation, at least with a new perspective on Paul, justification by faithfulness rather than faith. An error might seem small at the moment. It may seem to be an alternate approach to the Word of God, but it may be a fatal flaw in one's religious system if there is any comfort apart from the gospel. I move now to classical Arminianism of the early 17th century. The name that comes to the fore is Jacobus Arminius. And from him we have the word Arminian. Ultimately, everyone today, by nickname theologically, tends to be an Arminian or a Calvinist. And those names are bandied about without much of historical information that we might use such things consistently. His Latin name was Jacobus Arminius. His Dutch name was Jacob Hermansoon. He was a Dutch theologian. He was a very strong, popular, and very powerful preacher and professor of theology at Leiden. He died in 1609. I must say this, that long, long after Calvin died, some 75 years after Calvin died, Calvinism became a name. A year after Jacobus Arminius died, Arminianism became a name and a title. His students and followers were known as the Remonstrants. They were against Reformation doctrine. And these Remonstrants, comprised of Simon Episcopus and others, drew up in 1610, a year after the death of Arminius, the 5 points of the Remonstrants. Partial depravity. Man still has a free will. He is not totally depraved, de pravis, thoroughly crooked. He's just partially crooked. Conditional election. God looked down through the avenues of time and chose accordingly. Universal atonement. Jesus Christ died for all the sins of all mankind from beginning to end of the human race. Therefore, He did not personally and actually die for any one specific individual. Thus, Jesus died, and yet you can still go to hell from your sins, although Christ died for them. Resistible grace. A person can resist the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's work can prove ineffectual. And finally, the possibility of apostasy. A true child of God may apostatize and ultimately be lost. These were the 5 points of the Remonstrants. Now today, no one speaks about the 5 points of the remonstrance. They all speak about those horrible doctrines, the 5 points of Calvinism. Oh, total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption or limited atonement, and irresistible grace and final perseverance of the saints. Oh, these dark foreboding doctrines. This was simply the Calvinistic response to the 5 points of the remonstrance. A synod met in the Netherlands at the city of Dordrecht in 1617-1618. The Synod of Dort. And they developed 5 points to oppose the 5 points of the remonstrance. So the 5 points of the remonstrance were formulated first. I think that our Calvinistic forefathers, to use that term, lacked a sanctified imagination. And the 5 points of Calvinism sometimes seem rather brutal. But it was a distillation of truth. They held this synod and they condemned the 5 points of the remonstrance. And now you see the reality and the awful error of a state church. Two of their greatest supporters among the remonstrants were imprisoned. Hugo Grotius, the great lawyer and legal mind of the era, he was imprisoned and escaped. The other was Johann von Oldenbarnevelt. He was executed. You mean he was executed for holding to the 5 points of the remonstrance? That is the reality of a state church. A mixture of politics and religion. We move from classical Arminianism to evangelical Arminianism, Wesleyanism, and perfectionism. I am just surveying, and I really don't enjoy this, but I am surveying the major movements in history, and all of these have greatly affected modern evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity. And very few ask themselves, I wonder where this doctrine came from. The age of accountability? We just hold that to be a reality. The altar call, the invitational system, the testimony meetings where women stand up and speak in the assembly. I mean, this is Christianity, isn't it? Call for rededication. All of these things. Never understanding this came from the Pelagianism of the early 1800s and Charles Finney. But let us go to Wesley first. Wesley practically implemented the Arminian or semi-Pelagian doctrine of the remonstrance. Wesleyanism was perfectionist in its teaching. We see it in the hymnal. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. And when you read the original, it's a prayer for a second blessing and to leave the sinful nature and to leave sin and to erase the effects of the fall. Wesley looked upon perfection as a heart of perfect love to Christ. He claimed never to have achieved sinless perfection, but he believed that others had and would. Arminianism believed that the fall of man, the will of man was affected by the fall. That man did not have an absolutely free will. That was Pelagianism. But under the preaching of the gospel, the will would be brought back into a neutral position where a man was brought to the place he could either choose or reject the truth of the gospel and salvation. It's a modified or a semi-Pelagian doctrine. Wesley was very influential. He was a brilliant man. He wrote over 400 books. His brother Charles was the hymn writer, gave us some of the greatest hymns in the English language. Almost all holiness and Pentecostal movements can be traced back to Wesleyanism. The second work of grace, the second blessing. Tongues came later. But several of the modern denominations, the Nazarenes, the Wesleyan Methodists, others, including some of the radical Pentecostal groups, can all trace their roots back to Wesley. Now we come to Charles Finney and modern Pelagianism, the 19th century. Finney labored under Wesleyan perfectionism, became extremely depressed, was close, some say, to a mental breakdown. I have read and thoroughly digested Charles Finney's Systematic Theology, Lectures on Revival, and his autobiography. One chapter in his autobiography of several pages long gives his experience of justification. Justification is not an experience. It is a truth revealed in Scripture whereby God pronounces the sinner just by virtue of his faith in Christ. He had an experience of justification which he confused with regeneration. He said in times of revival, a man should be regenerated every few days. Finney was a lawyer. To him, the congregation was the jury he sought to persuade. He was not an Arminian. He was a Pelagian. Sin consists in acts of the will, not a matter of one sinful nature. Adam was only a bad example. We come into the world without sin, and we only become sinners when we commit acts of sin. Hence, the age of accountability. That did not exist in Christianity until Charles Finney and his preaching. And yet we hear it quite often in fundamentalist and evangelical circles. Conversions then are psychological. What is needed is not a change of the nature, regeneration, but simply a change in the will. Ergo, decisionism. Conversions were simply psychological. We have a book in print, which we authored some time ago, 525 pages. We devote 100 pages to Finney and modern Pelagianism, and we quote extensively from his own words what he believed. In speaking on this subject, occasionally, we are confronted by people to say, of course he didn't believe that, he couldn't have believed that, but he did. Buy the book. Put the money in the offering box. We have inherited most of evangelical and modern fundamentalist Christianity from Wesley and Finney, and they from Pelagius and Arminius. And very few take the time to say, is my faith scriptural? Studying the Word of God and looking at church history, where did this doctrine come from? Where did that doctrine come from? How was this used? How was that used? And in several of our books and pamphlets, we've tried to deal with these issues. I have asked for a raise of hands here, not for salvation, but at times I ask for a raise of hands. And several times, yes, how many? I'm not doing it this morning, I'm just making a point. How many, I have asked at times, have been truly converted since you made your religious decision? And hands go up all over the congregation. Why? How could such a thing happen that people make their decision for Christ? They pray the prayer, they sign the card, they went forward in church. Many a time they've come forward and rededicated their life. They've done all of these things. And yet they find that they're not converted, that sin still has dominion over them until finally God does truly convert them. I was in this state for 10 years. When God did convert me, shortly before my 21st birthday, I began to study to find out why. My first 2 years in the ministry, I gave myself to a study, and I've been studying ever since. Where did this doctrine come from? How did that develop? Because souls are at stake. Lives are at stake. What a tragedy to go through life thinking I'm a child of God. I have faith in Jesus Christ, and on the day of judgment, depart from me, ye cursed workers of iniquity. I never at any time knew you. If we are careful students of the Word of God, we should not be deceived. We need a biblical grasp and a consistent or coherent grasp, and therefore a theological grasp of the gospel. The age of accountability, the idea that man has a free will, testimony meetings, the invitational system, the altar call, and a host of other things came from the Pelagianism of Charles Finney. The Pentecostalism, basically the product of Wesleyan perfectionism. Man is a free moral agent, but man does not have a free will. Free will is a philosophical subject and a matter of discussion and debate. The word free will occurs 17 times in our English Bible, all of them in the Old Testament. And they all pertain to the free will offerings. That is, offerings of devotion to God that were not necessitated by specific sin. So they're called free will offerings. Does man have a free will? No. Man is fallen. His nature is fallen. And his will is simply the product of his fallen sinful nature. And sin has dominion over him. What is the difference then between so-called free will and free moral agency? God created man as a free moral agent. He created him as an intelligent, moral being in his own image. Man is the image bearer of God and therefore can choose to do right or wrong. But the reigning power of sin has perverted his system. As a fallen sinful being, he chooses wrongly. His will is the expression of a fallen sinful nature. So he is responsible for his sin because he's a free moral agent. No one forces man to sin. But his will is the expression of his fallen sinful nature. Does he have a free will? No. You see, we not only sinned in Adam, original sin, and that sin is imputed to us, but we inherited Adam's fallen nature. We will not come to Christ. And actually, we cannot come to Christ. But we don't realize that. We realize that we have an inherent disregard for and disrespect for the truth of the gospel. We consider it to be moria, tasteless, insipid. Man by nature does not love grace. Man by nature will not humble himself and come to Christ with nothing except save me from myself and save me from my sin. He wants to bargain with God. He wants to sit down at the conference table. He said, I will do this and this and this. I will keep the law. I will do this. I will get religion. I will have my children sprinkled. I will join the church. I will do anything. I have to have some part in my salvation. But to come before God and say, save me for Jesus' sake, I have nothing. And then to realize once he is delivered, once God has set his love upon him, once he is in Christ and brought to salvation, he realizes that even the faith is a gift of God. Finney taught, he would not express it, but he taught justification because of faith. The great error of perfectionism. And almost every avenue of modern Christianity, evangelically, is perfectionist in its teaching. The higher life movement, the second work of grace, the Keswick higher life movement, simply the Pentecostal experience without the tongues, in a more intellectual fashion. Man by nature at his best wants to live without sin. Is there a Christian here that would not like to live one day without sin? Not in thought, not in motive, not in any way to live in unbroken communion with God. Everybody wants this, saved or not, in his or her better moments. That's the attraction of perfectionism. We have, as evangelicals, fundamentalists, and so forth, in modern Christianity, inherited all these things. And I find hardly anyone that questions them, or where did these doctrines come from. They never ask that. They simply accept what they've grown up with. Religious tradition. They want to come to church and feel good. It's a bad message if the pastor doesn't tell a few jokes. What is a church service without humor? I don't think there was any humor at Pentecost, did you? And that was a great church service. Do you think there'll be any humor in heaven? I was speaking at a meeting, one of the old Fifth Saturday meetings. And it was in the afternoon. It was real hot. There was no air conditioning in the building. And a couple of the pastors sort of exited early and took off to a restaurant for a meal. And people were tired and they were fanning themselves with old bulletins and so forth. And the host pastor got up and he said, "Now look, I know the service is going long, but these men are scheduled to preach." And then he had me preach, always at the bad time. And I got up and said, "How many of you want to go to heaven when you die?" Everybody raised his and her hand. Fine. I said, "I want to tell you something about heaven. It's going to be one long, unending church service." And that broke up the meeting. Well, we all want to go to heaven. If heaven conforms to what we think, new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And if you're an unrighteous person, heaven would be a hell for you. What do I believe? Where did it all come from? Is it there in the Word of God, or has someone inserted all of these traditional things, any of which may prove fatal to one's salvation? Do you claim to be a Christian? Do you claim to be a child of God? Oh, yes, perhaps it's made you a moral person. That's good, but it's a damning thing if you're not truly regenerate. There's nothing wrong with being a moral person. We could use many more in this present society, but it won't save you. Are you looking to Jesus Christ? Are you resting in His righteousness alone? Are you reconciled to God? Are your sins forgiven? Do you have the witness and testimony in your heart and mind and life of the Holy Spirit? Does He convict you of sin, even the heart sins? Are you a true child of God? Or have you merely put on religion like a coat? Much of what we have inherited in modern evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity is false. It's a matter of religious tradition. Oh, man has a free will. Of course he does. How dare you suggest that he doesn't? So then you're telling me that conversion, of course we don't use that term, we use decision, that is simply a matter of the will. The great evangelist I talked about last Lord's Day, the most well-known evangelist in American history after Whitfield and Edwards, the great man of the 20th century is still alive and in his 90s. You ask me why I asked you to come forward. It is an act of your will in receiving Christ as Savior. Who is the great hero of this man I haven't named? Charles Finney, who believed that the standard of sanctification was the law of God on a sliding scale, and when you did the best you could, God counted that as total obedience. Therefore, even the pagans may be saved apart from the gospel. Finney labored under Wesleyan perfectionism and became horribly depressed. Then it dawned on him that believers are perfect in Christ. The doctrine of the union with Christ. Therefore, he believed in immediate, entire sanctification. But like all perfectionists, he based his justification on what? His sanctification. So if you lose your sanctification, you lose your justification, you lose your salvation. You should read some of the writers in the late 1800s that wrote against him, that you can be entirely perfect one moment and lost the next. Of course, modern fundamentalism and evangelical Christianity have modified these things. And we have modern religion, which enables people to live in sin and name the name of Christ. Oh, you must understand, I'm a carnal Christian. Some of us lived like carnal Christians for a long time. And thank God, in His free and sovereign grace, He saved us from ourselves in spite of ourselves. And we experienced what it was to be delivered from the reigning power of sin. And by God's grace, we know there is forgiveness for all sin in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're finishing this part of our study. I have not enjoyed it at all. It's necessary. It's necessary because Americans have no use for history. We're taught in college that history has no meaning. Be a student of church history. Where did this come from? Where did that come from? What did these ancient heretics believe? My, you say, it's alive and well today. Then you're learning something. Then you're gaining a biblical and a theological grasp of the gospel. Do you safely rest in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Do you have that witness of the Spirit? Can you look at your life and say, I'm not perfect, but I know there is forgiveness of sin. I know that when I confess my sins, God forgives them, and I'm not what I used to be. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I know the reality of the witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit in my life, coinciding with the objective teaching of the Word of God. I can take the Bible as it is. I can read it and be edified by it. I rejoice in it. I study it. And I thank God for true biblical salvation. Or have you simply gone through the religious machinery of the age and you presume to be a Christian? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Sounds rather simple, doesn't it? Well, what happened in the first century A.D., in the times of the apostles? What did believe mean? Pistuenes auton, to believe into Him. Pistuenes, to believe into. What did it mean? I must tell you, there was no easy believism then. You see, that terminology that's used in John 3:16, that's used in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, that terminology was already established in the Koine Greek, the common language of the day, the lingua franca of the day. When a Greek soldier would go to war, before he would leave, he would go to the temple of his god and offer sacrifices. And he would pray that God, the gods, would take care of his family, his estate, his children, his wife, so on and so forth. And by that act of utter consummate devotion to God, he was then ready to go out to war. What was the technical expression current in the Greek-speaking world at that time? Pistuenes, to believe into his gods. When our Lord and the inspired apostles began to preach, for so loved God the world, that his Son, his only begotten one, he gave, in order that pas ha pistuon eis auton, that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in him, this utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, should not perish but have everlasting life. And there is no passage in the New Testament to contradict that. They all enforce the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you have not come to him as Lord, if believing in him has not meant utter, unreserved commitment to him, then you have simply received the Jesus of your own imagination. What more can be said? Our time is gone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe in him biblically. Utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Oh, we are told today by our dispensational friends, you're commingling the Lordship of Christ with Jesus as Savior. You're adding to faith. Listen to Peter. I close with this. Listen to Peter on the day of Pentecost. Let all the house of... I'm changing the words to conform to the original language. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made this same Jesus whom you've crucified. God has made him Lord. You can't receive him as anyone less. You can't say, I take him today as my Savior and I'm going to live as a carnal Christian and later I will take him and make him the Lord of my life. God has made him Lord. And unless you have him as Lord and God has revolutionized your life, you have simply believed in the Jesus of someone's imagination and you're far from the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that having to look at all of these errors and heresies and perversions of the gospel, we have explained them sufficiently that men and women, boys and girls, can understand whether or not they are truly brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify yourself in this. Oh, Lord, honor yourself through your truth and glorify yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.